As we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, we've seen over and over again what Solomon saw looking at this world in which he lived, the world under the sun. And if you've realized, as I had, that this life under the sun is a very tricky prospect. We have human wisdom, so to speak. We have human philosophies. We have human governments that have turned the ways of God on their ear. Or at least attempted to. That God will not be thwarted in His purpose and His plan. And here, as we come to the middle of Ecclesiastes 8, Solomon will start to change his view of things, or the view he presents to us. As more and more the light from heaven above will begin to shine into this life under the sun. So that in this passage this morning in chapter 8, from verses 10 through 15, he tucks in some very important things for us to keep in mind. The importance of watching our heart in light of a sinful world. The importance of continuing to fear God, no matter what we face from authorities above us. And to be joyful, no matter what God allows into our life. So we read that in Ecclesiastes 8, verses 10 through 15. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Aaron's reading of God's Word. Let's look to Him in prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the Word of our God, stands forever. And here again, Heavenly Father, You've allowed this child of Yours to speak words inspired by Your Spirit, that as He continues to show us the ways of this world under the sun, wicked though they often are, there is a light that shines from above, a wisdom that comes from above, a grace that is poured out upon us to allow us to keep our attention focused on You and not be overcome by the evil we see around us. So we pray that in this time together, as You speak to us again through Your Word, that we will be able to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. William Provine of Cornell University, in no way a professing Christian, in his book on Darwinism, wrote, "When you die, you're not going to be surprised, because you're going to be completely dead. Now, if I find myself aware after I'm dead, I'm going to be really surprised. But at least I'm going to go to hell, where I won't have all of those grinning preachers from Sunday morning." Well, then he summarizes his own worldview, which obviously has no room for God, when he says there are no gods, no purposes, and no goal-directed forces. There's no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end of me. There's no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life. Since we know that we are not going to live after we die, there is no reward for suffering in this world. You live and you die. Now, Dr. Provine offers a long list of things he knows, yet they are actually things that he believes. And since they can't be rationally or successfully proven, he takes them on faith. the same thing that I would imagine he would ridicule in us for our own faithful belief in the things of God. But notice how similar his worldview is to the one we're warned of in Ecclesiastes. When people don't believe in God, they misunderstand why life matters, and they lose the foundation for righteous living, and so they turn their hearts toward evil. However, for those whom the Lord has turned back to himself, we know with God's final judgment, justice is done in every case. That in the face of all the apparent injustices in life, you're to watch your heart so as not to follow wickedness. You're to fear God so as not to face his punishing justice, and you're to be joyful because this life is a gift from God. Now, when Solomon speaks again, particularly in verses 10 and 11, of what he saw under the sun, it is this warning to watch your heart. He tucks it in there at the end. But first he says that he's seen the day of death. He's talked about that more, the death that leads to the house of mourning. It opens chapter 7. Here's the burial of the wicked, those who dare to enter the holy place. Maybe he's referring to the holy city of Jerusalem, or more specifically, the temple, with the mention of those going in and out, denoting the priests who led worship in the house of God. Well, whoever they were and wherever they went, they used to come and go in freedom. But here's the difficulty with this verse 10 particularly that so many commentators point out, that their praise, the word praise, follows the Greek Septuagint in some translations, and that would speak of their popularity. However, in the Hebrew, the word is translated forget or ignore. Sometimes good words are spoken at funerals of evil people. Good words, the literal meaning of the English term eulogy. Yet as Solomon saw it, these were wicked people who forfeited a good name. They didn't live up to the impression they made in the holy place. What good did it do them if they're dead, buried, and forgotten? Their works, whether evil or good, appear to count for nothing. And this is the ultimate meaning of wickedness will not deliver those who practice it. We saw last time at the end of verse 8. They didn't obtain a good reputation. And others, even fellow worshipers, soon forget them. Solomon said something similar in Proverbs 10, 6 and 7. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. This is part of the perspective that death brings. And though wicked people are prominent in a city and sometimes even in the church, when they're dead, they'll be forgotten. Of course, whether falsely praised or permanently forgotten, Solomon says this also is vanity. In this life under the sun, there's a reversal of retribution and reward. The world has turned things around. This isn't just the way things seem, but it is the way things are. So what's the use of being righteous? Now, there's a dangerous question for a preacher to ask. What's the use of being righteous if bad people get a good life? Then what do we gain by godliness? If, as Solomon says in chapter 3, verse 20, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Well, one of the significant things I learned in seminary regarding funerals, which was a very specific part of our preaching class, is that the preacher shouldn't preach anyone into heaven or into hell, but rather preach the gospel. The gospel that says, while we face the grim reality of returning to dust after death, the very curse that God pronounced on Adam, to dust you came, and from dust you came, and to dust you will return, we are not made to die. Remember, it was the Lord God himself in Genesis 2:7 who breathed the breath of life into the man, and he became a living creature. It was only when evil invaded the world that God explained the full ramifications of sin and death. And ominously for unbelievers, yet wonderfully for believers, while the human body disintegrates for a time, the human soul doesn't. This fully conscious aspect of every one of us never dies. In fact, it never even sleeps. However, we must believe in something more than mere immortality of the soul. We must confess that our souls have a destination. It's Solomon, later in Ecclesiastes 12:7, who says, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. It's this truth of the gospel which lies beneath a promise to a dying thief on the day Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. It's this truth that comforts us, knowing that if you look to Christ for your righteousness, you will meet God, the judge of all, which constitutes a quantum leap in happiness, because the spirits of those who are declared righteous, who are justified in Christ and His work, actually are made perfect, as we're told in Hebrews 12:23, complete in holiness. As great and gracious as that is on God's part, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. As far as this present life is concerned, while the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ that God has given to us is real for those who believe, for those He's called to Himself, the wicked still often seem to get what they don't deserve. As far as Solomon could tell, bad people seem to have a good life. Well, if God is just, then He should judge the wicked accordingly, shouldn't He? Yet as Solomon looked around, he saw exactly the opposite. He was like Asaph, the writer of Psalm 73, which we sung earlier, who admitted in verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Continuing in verses 4 and 5, they have no pangs until death. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And even worse, here in Ecclesiastes, at verse 11, when the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Here's another one of those places we get an ugly glimpse into the depravity of the human heart, the exact opposite of the righteousness of Christ imparted to us. If evil deeds were punished right away, then people would be deterred from doing wickedness, like the kind described in verse 9, when man had power over man to his hurt. But justice is often painfully slow. Some people think they can get away with murder, both literally and figuratively. For example, at another level, though, famous athletes kept using performance-enhancing drugs, even though such drugs had been banned, because users weren't being punished. If there are any consequences, why not go ahead and sin? Well, true Christians don't go ahead and sin, because we know to operate unrighteously takes advantage of God's mercy, of God's forgiveness, of God's grace. The reason God doesn't throw lightning bolts from the sky when we sin is because, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient, not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but patient. And the way to respond to this patient delay is to ask Him to have mercy on you as a sinner. The Apostle Paul asks in Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Yet many people do, in fact, abuse the patience of God, making an excuse for immorality. If there's a final judgment, they assume it's a long way off. Most likely, like the scoffers in 2 Peter 3, they laugh at the idea Jesus will return and God will ever judge. Well, if sentence against an evil deed isn't executed speedily, and the heart of the children of man is fully set to evil, if bad guys seem to be winning and the good guys have little or no power to change things, if authority isn't godly, the temptation is to forget God. And we can forget God because obviously it appears He's impotent, indifferent, inactive. Or if he's at all active, he's far too slow at accomplishing the things we would like him to do. So our reaction, if we want to want change to happen, if the change is going to happen, is far too often to mobilize first, we do something, and then we pray about it. Ask God to bless what we do. Or maybe we mobilize first and pray never. But that isn't what we're to do. We aren't told to do just anything. We aren't told to go ahead on our own. We're told to know something and to trust someone. Solomon tells us that knowledge and that trust comes from fearing God. Verses 12-13. Solomon notes that a sinner might have the opportunity to commit 100 evil acts. Don't we? And 100 might be keeping it kind of low. And still live a long life. Attributing to God, according to verse 11, the same delay in justice so often evident in human courts of law. Now that can be discouraging, except Solomon declares, I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear or they are fearful before Him. Notice what Solomon now leaving behind. He's departed from his usual, I have seen. The truth that he knows by conviction and the truth that he holds by faith is what is being talked about here. Again, in First Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the apostle echoes this truth when he writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. A true God-fearer lives with a full awareness of the omnipresence, the omniscient, and omnipotent, okay, the ever-present, the all-knowing, the all-powerful God. We go through life more conscious of what God thinks and knows rather than what other people might think they know. An evil person's major problem consists in a lack of fear of God. There appears to be a contradiction, though, between verses 12 and 13. But I believe that contradiction disappears when we realize to prolong his life in verse 12 really just refers to physical life. And to prolong his days in verse 13 subtly begins to raise the matter of an afterlife for godly individuals. As one commentator puts it, this could mean that while the godly have hope beyond the grave, the ungodly have none. However long postponed, death will be the end for them. Because they don't have the assurance of heaven, they cling to life for dear life, desperately trying to live as long as they can. But they won't get one day more than God gives to them. Where those who believe in Him, who trust in Him, who are God-fearers, know that we will live forever. The added comparison then of a shadow probably refers to the way they become longer later in the day. Yet the wicked can't stop the nightfall of death. David said something similar in Psalm 102, verse 11, my days are like an evening shadow. Psalm 109:23, I am going like a shadow at evening. Eventually, even the shadow disappears. Then again, Solomon says further, it will not be well with the wicked. If he's thinking about what happens after death, well, he's absolutely right. After they die, the wicked too will face the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Their sins will be counted against them. Their souls will be banished to hell, and they'll be banished from God's presence forever. Don't envy the wicked. Even when they seem to prosper, it won't go well for them who do not fear God. Still, the double reference to vanity, futility, meaninglessness in verse 14 anchors Solomon's recap of his testimony in chapter 7, verse 15. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Yet Solomon's counsel, as we'll see, is to be joyful. He's told us before, life's inequities created an unsolvable riddle, an impenetrable paradox. What God is doing under the sun remains unfathomable. Isaiah echoes this truth, chapter 40, verses 13 and 14, asking, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?" As does the Apostle Paul, quoting Isaiah in part, when he says in Romans 11, 33 and 34, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" So even with all God has revealed about himself to us, and with the God-given faith to trust him, we'll never completely understand, at least not this side of glory, why this just God allows such injustice and be happy about it. If God is righteous, we'd expect him to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. According to verse 14, often he seems to do exactly the opposite. And we're to be glad? We're to be glad that good people have trouble only bad people deserve? We're to be glad that bad people get what only good people deserve? We're to be glad that cruel dictators drive out free governments? We're to be glad that con men who rob investors of their inheritance get a huge bonus while hardworking people lose their jobs and homes? We're to be glad that suffering Christians are put in prison while persecutors of the church grow stronger in their oppressive power? Or on a more personal level, are those of you who are students glad when the one who cheated on a difficult exam gets an A, but you get a C-? It doesn't mean cheating is right. Or for those of you in the working world, there's that coworker who stabbed you in the back just to get a promotion while you remain in the same pay grade. That doesn't mean self-promotion is right either. Solomon is telling us in this life there's a reversal of retribution and reward that will be reversed again by God in his time. Verse 15 then is another one of those seize the day texts, declaring, as in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, and chapter 5, verse 18 and 20, we have it again here, life is the gift of God. But Solomon doesn't commend joy in life as an anesthetic to deaden the pain of inequity, injustice, and death. Instead, he focuses on the fact we shouldn't waste our God-given joys seeking to usurp the authority and work of our Creator. Fretting over the brevity of life, the unfairness of life, brings no joy. It brings no peace, it brings no rest, and it doesn't solve the problem. God's wise bestowment of all things, from daily bread to divine protection, and his benevolent providence stand behind what happens under the sun. Beyond the fact everything God does, he does for his own glory, no one, as we've said, can understand the ultimate reasons for what happens. Because by comparison to the wisdom of God, even the wisest individual is a fool. We shouldn't beat our heads against the wall trying to figure out our life. It's pointless to remain continually annoyed and angry over an inability to explain injustice or rid our lives of inequity. One commentator concludes, "No God-fearer should ever, nor does ever, need to stoop to low means and obtain nothing but anxiety, sweat, and emptiness as a reward for his or her work." In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke in Matthew 6:34 of anxiety about the uncertain future. When he said, "Do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself, let alone next week, next month, or next year." Solomon teaches that through the days of your life that God has given you under the sun, joy continues to be the fruit of the Spirit working in us, and enjoyment is still in the hands of God, our Creator and Redeemer, who does allow it here as part of the reward for righteousness, and in His final judgment will justly reverse the wickedness we see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words that shine Your light and Your wisdom into the darkness of this world. The sinfulness and the sinners that make up this world and include us. We look around and we see injustice, we see iniquities. We show bitter jealousy and self-ambition when we should be looking for You. When we should be exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. When we should be boasting only in the Lord. So we ask that as we continue in this life, as long as it suits Your timing, that we would watch carefully, that we ourselves do not chase after evil, that we continue to fear You above anything that others could do to us, and that we continue to be joyful, because this life is a gift from You to us, a life now and a life everlasting through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.